Lord's Day 4. Lord's Day 4 is the day where I get to nail down the coffin lid on our misery this morning. Just in time to pause this catechism series for the season of Advent. We'll make it through the misery section, and then we're going to pause the catechism series, and we're going to do a series from the book of Isaiah during Advent, and we'll see how the prophet Isaiah was anticipating the arrival of the Messiah. After Advent, we'll resume our catechism series, and we'll turn the corner, and we'll get into the much more hopeful section entitled Deliverance. But for today, we need to consider the consequences of our sin. You might remember that on Lord's Day 2, we talked about God's law, God's perfect law of love, and we talked about the fact that try as we might, we are not able to fully fulfill and live up to God's perfect law of love. And then last week, we talked about that the reason that we don't love God and love our neighbor as we ought is because of the disease of sin that has been passed on and that has spread throughout the world and that has in one way or another affected or tainted everything. And this morning we considered the consequences of our sin. And so here we are in Lord's Day 4, which is questions 9 through 11. Question 9. But doesn't God do us an injustice by requiring in his law what we are unable to do? No. God created humans with the ability to keep the law. They, however, tempted by the devil, in reckless disobedience, robbed themselves and all their descendants of these gifts. Will God permit such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? Certainly not. He is terribly angry about the sin that we are born with, as well as the sins we personally commit. As a just judge, he punishes them now and in eternity. He has declared, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." But isn't God also merciful? God is certainly merciful, but he is also just. His justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be punished with the supreme penalty, eternal punishment of body and soul. Those are some heavy questions and answers to ponder, and as a scripture passage to go along with that meditation, I've selected one of the heaviest passages in scripture, Romans and chapter 1. Romans 1 and starting in verse 18, where Paul discusses the problem of our sin and rebellion. Romans 1 and 18 begins like this: "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his help understanding it. Holy Father, here we are again. Under the authority of your holy word, wanting to make sense of it, wanting to understand it. And so, Father, I pray that you would speak to our hearts, speak to in a way that is clear to us. Bring conviction where conviction is needed. Bring comfort where comfort is needed. Bring understanding. Bring your truth to bear on our lives. Recalibrate us according to the gospel of grace. In Christ's name, amen. So question 9 is raising the issue of God's fairness in commanding us to do something that he knows we can't do and then punishing us for not doing it, right? It's saying, is this something like God commanding us to jump to the moon and then punishing us for not making it? And the Catechism says, no, it's not like that. It's not unfair because Adam and Eve did have the very real possibility of obeying God. It was possible for them to obey, and they chose to disobey, and therefore we are being held accountable for their sin. But that answer begs the question of whether or not that's fair, whether or not it's fair that we would be held responsible for Adam and Eve's sin, and the Catechism makes no effort to answer that question. I'll take a shot at it this morning. And I think the answer is, whether or not you think it's fair that we are held responsible for Adam and Eve's sin, whether or not you think that's fair is whether or not you view humanity as a pile of gravel or as a tree. Most people view humanity one of those two ways. Either we are a big pile of gravel or we are a tree. Let me explain what I mean. In our individualistic culture, we really do tend to, by default, see humanity as a pile of gravel. We are each individuals. And while it's true that we might lie in close proximity to one another and we might even affect and influence one another, at the end of the day, we are our own people, we are individuals, and we are accountable for our own actions. We are responsible for our own lives. I can't ultimately be held responsible for what you do, and you can't ultimately be responsible for me. And one day, we will each stand alone and give account to God for ourselves. That's the gravel pile view of humanity. And if that is true, if that is accurate, then it really is unfair that we would be on the hook for Adam's sin. But the Bible consistently pictures humanity more like a tree than a pile of gravel. We are all organically connected to one another. We're all in this together. In some sense, we are all responsible for one another. In some sense, I am my brother and my sister's keeper. We're not a pile of 7 billion individual pieces of gravel. We're one thing, a tree, interconnected organically. That being the case, in some mysterious way, we participated in that first act of rebellion against God. Adam and Eve were like the acorn that was planted and has grown up into the oak tree that is humanity. And what happens to the acorn happens to the tree. It affects the tree in one way or another. And right at the time of the planting of the acorn, that act of sin, it caused a mutation in the DNA of the acorn. And that has in turn affected the whole entire tree that grew out of that acorn. And in some mysterious but real way, we participated in Adam and Eve's first sin because we are organically connected to them. We're all part of the same tree. Now, let me just make a point in passing before I move on to question 10. If you don't like what I just said, if you don't like the idea of being represented by someone else and being accountable for their actions, then you definitely won't like the gospel. If you would rather stand alone and be held accountable for your own actions rather than having someone else represent you, listen, God will allow you to take that option, but I don't recommend it. As for me, I would much rather be represented by the first Adam and experience the very real consequences of inheriting a sinful nature from him, but to also be represented by the second Adam, Jesus Christ, and to experience the blessings of inheriting eternal life from him. I would much prefer that than to stand on my own two feet and represent myself before a holy and righteous and just God. Okay, moving on to question 10. The question in question 10 is essentially this: is God going to punish this disobedience? And the answer is yes. God is a just judge, and he is, in fact, going to punish the wicked. Which might sound like an obvious statement, right? Well, of course God's going to punish the wicked. The wicked need to be punished. But if you've been tracking with the catechism up to this point, then you know that the wicked is us. And there are consequences to our sin. To love good and to hate evil is to be just, and it is to punish the unjust. God is good and just, and he cannot and will not sit back and do nothing in the face of evil. He will not. To use just one recent example that I mentioned in my prayer, I mean, this heartbreaking example from Egypt just a few days ago, where approximately 300 people, a little more than that, including children in that group, were bombed in a mosque, and then as they ran out of the mosque, they were ruthlessly gunned down as they tried to flee. It would be outrageous and offensive if the government responded by saying, forgive and forget. It's okay. We forgive you. That's not justice. There's something deep in our souls that knows that's not right, that knows that evil acts of hatred that cause harm to others must be punished, must be. God is completely and totally righteous and just, and therefore God must punish evil in order to be consistent with his own character. He must punish evil. So one of the ways to think about how God punishes evil, how God punishes our sinful acts, we're not talking about other people far away from here, we're talking about ourselves and our sinful acts of rebellion against God, how he punishes that, how that works. One way to think about it is this, is to imagine that God turns to us in our rebellion and he says, fine, have it your way, which is not something you ever want to hear from God. This is what it says in the text in Romans 1 that I read. In Romans 1, it describes us. It describes our rebellious, sinful nature in verses 18 to 23. By us, I mean broadly, humanity. And then it says, humanity, we have willfully, purposefully suppressed the truth, right? We know what's true and we've turned away from it. We have known that God exists, but we have not honored him or given thanks to him. And instead of worshiping him, which we know we should do, we have chosen to worship other things instead. And then in verse 24, after listing our sins and rebellions, it says, therefore, because you have done this, because of this sin, therefore, God gave them up to the lust of their hearts. In other words, therefore, God gave them what they were asking for. God basically turned to humanity and said, fine, if that's how you want it, if you think you know better than me, if you think you'd make a better God for yourself than I'm making for you, if you think you could come up with better rules for yourself than I gave you, then fine, have it your way. I'll give you up to the lust of your heart. Just pursue that and see what happens. That's the punishment. That's the consequence. Is God saying, fine, you want that? Take it. You can have it. Picture it like this, our solar system, right? It lives in harmony. It works together when all of the planets orbit around the same center, the sun, right? Then everything works out okay when the planets are all orbiting around the sun. But what would happen if one day the planets decided, you know what? I don't want to orbit the sun anymore. I'm getting sick of that. I'm going to choose to orbit the moon. Or I'm Mars and I'm going to choose to go orbit Saturn. Or I'm Earth and I'm just going to spin and orbit around myself. What would happen? Well, it would be mass chaos. It would be death all around. It would be destruction. It would destroy the solar system. The solar system as we know it would unravel, fall apart, because the planets wouldn't be orbiting around the correct and proper center. They wouldn't be living their lives in reference to the sun. And so everything would fall apart and be destroyed. That's what it's like for the consequence for our sin. Adam and Eve were made by design to orbit around God. They were made to worship God, to love God, to submit to God's loving and good authority. But instead of doing that, they decided, well, I don't think God's really looking out for us after all. I think that he's actually just trying to keep us down. He knows that on the day that we eat of that fruit, we'll become like him. What's the deal with that rule? That's not looking out for us. He's looking out for him. So we're going to take matters into our own hand. We're going to orbit around ourselves instead of orbiting around him. So they broke his law. And all of a sudden, humanity is not orbiting around God anymore. Things have gotten off the rails. And the result is that the entire cosmos, humanity included, is subject to decay and destruction. That's the consequence for our sin. That's the punishment. He lets us have our own way, and our own way is not good. And if we continue on that trajectory, then there will come a time when we experience total separation from our good and loving Creator. And that's what hell is. It is the absence of God. It is a place where love is no longer even a possibility, and where everyone is simply worshiping themselves and orbiting around themselves. Okay, so I've said the word hell. That is not a popular topic these days. I probably never was, but it's definitely not these days. The irony is that almost everyone believes in heaven, right? Except for maybe like the most committed atheist who just really thinks this natural world is all there is and that's it. Other than that, most everyone believes in heaven. Even unreligious people talk about going to a better place when they die. Sort of a vague way to think about it, but that's a reference to heaven, going to a better place. But no one ever wants to talk about the possibility of going to a worse place. Why is it that we believe in the better place, but we don't believe in the worst place? Listen, Jesus could not have been more clear on this point. There is such a place as hell, and it is the just and righteous consequence for our sins against God, and real people are going to go there and spend eternity there. I would never personally have the audacity to say what I just said, except that that's what Jesus said. Jesus said more about hell than, if you add it all up, Daniel, Isaiah, Paul, John, and Peter all combined, Jesus said more about hell. And so before we dismiss the whole concept of hell and decide that, well, you know, that was really more of a medieval thing and we've sort of, you know, outgrown that, we're a bit more enlightened now, we have to come to the terms with the fact that Jesus, the preeminent teacher on love and grace, seemed to believe that such a place existed. He talked about it. He warned people about it out of love for people and out of a desire that they wouldn't go there. So for us to decide that, well, we don't believe in that place, is basically to turn to Jesus and say, Jesus, I'm a bit less barbaric than you are. I'm a bit more compassionate and wiser than you are. And surely that should give us pause before discarding the idea of hell. And sometimes I think that when people do say, ah, no way, I don't believe in that, what they're rejecting is not so much what the Bible teaches about hell, but this caricature that we get, this misrepresentation of what hell is all about. And the caricature goes like this. God gives us some time, and if we haven't made the right choices by the end of our time, then he casts our souls into hell for all of eternity. And as the damned person is hurtling through space and crying out for mercy, God just kind of crosses his divine arms and says, too late, you had your chance, now you'll suffer for eternity. And I think that whole caricature misses the true nature of evil and what sin really is. The biblical picture is that sin is rebellion against God, and sin is an act that separates us from the presence of God. Sin is a willful decision to turn away from God and towards ourselves. Sin, ultimately, is a rejection of God's authority and an assertion of our own authority. It is a way of saying to God, not you, but me. You're not in charge, I am. And in so doing, sin is a willful act of self-mutilation, right? It's harming our own souls. And at a certain point, God gives us over to the lusts of our hearts. That's Romans 1. He says, okay. And he permanently separates himself from us with those terrifying words, depart from me. I mean, What chilling words to hear from the Savior at the end of your life. Depart from me. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul refers to hell as the place away from the presence of the Lord. J.I. Packer, in his book Concise Theology, he sums it up, I think, very well. J.I. Packer writes, Scripture sees hell as self-chosen. Hell is God's gesture of respect for human choice. All receive what they actually chose, either to be with God forever, worshiping him, or to be without God forever, worshiping themselves. So if the thing that you most want in life is to worship God in the beauty of his holiness, then that's what you'll get. And if the thing that you most want in life is to be your own master, to be independent of God, then that's what you'll get. And the holiness of God will be an agony. The presence of God will be a place of terror. Heaven itself would be hell to you if that's what you prefer is to be your own God. This is the consequence of our sin and rebellion. God gives us what we want. He gives us a self-chosen exile of eternal separation from our loving Creator. Okay, so all of this talk about hell and separation from God brings us to the final question this morning. What about mercy? Isn't God also merciful? Why are we not talking about mercy? The answer is yes, he is merciful, but he is also just. So sometimes you and I feel this tension between mercy and justice. We feel like, well, it's one or the other. You're going to be merciful or you're going to be just. You have to pick one, either mercy or justice. Either we bring those people who bombed that mosque to justice, or we have mercy and we let them go. We forgive them. It's either justice or mercy. But God doesn't have to choose. He's fully and totally committed to both. God is both perfectly just all the time and perfectly and completely merciful all of the time, at the same time, without exception. So in God's case, mercy doesn't mean getting rid of justice, abolishing justice, but mercy means upholding justice while at the same time extending mercy to the lawbreaker. I'll remind you of one well-known example from the Gospel of John, and I'll close with this. There is a woman, you know the story, she's a known sinner, a known lawbreaker, and she was caught in the act of breaking the law. She was caught in the act of adultery. And now the professional holy guys, the guys who stay up late at night reading and memorizing what the law says, the guys who love to enforce the law, especially on other people, they know exactly what needs to be done. They know what the law says. They know what justice looks like. This woman must be put to death by stoning. It's what the law says. It's justice. And so they bring her to Jesus. It's a trap. It's a test. They bring her to Jesus and say, look, just in case you've forgotten, according to God's law, this woman needs to be put to death. It's what God says. So what do you say? And Jesus takes his time in answering. And eventually he says, okay, how about this? Any of you here, without any sin, you be the first one to throw the stone at this woman. In other words, saying, okay, I see what you're saying about the law, and you're right about the law, but let me ask you this. How are you doing with your law keeping? Have you kept the law? Have you earned the right to toss that stone at her? Making the point that the law damns us all. It doesn't just damn the woman caught in adultery. The law damns us all. And no one in the whole crowd that day had the audacity to pretend that he was innocent. So they all leave. They put down their stones and they go home. And then it's just Jesus and the woman. It's such a tender scene. Now they're alone. And Jesus says to her, he says, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she says. Remember what he says? He says, okay, then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. And you hear that and you say, okay, that's mercy. We know what the law said. We know what justice required. That's not justice. That's mercy. She stood condemned, and Jesus said, I don't condemn you. So where's the justice? Well, The justice was coming, and Jesus knew it when he extended that mercy. Jesus knew when he said to this woman who under the law stood condemned, and when he said, I know you stand condemned, but I don't condemn you. He knew that in a relatively short amount of time, he himself would stand condemned. He himself would receive the full force of God's wrath over sin and evil and rebellion on his own head. And that is why he has the authority to extend mercy. Not because he's putting justice on the shelf, not because justice doesn't matter to him, but because he knows that he would be fulfilling God's justice so that that woman could receive mercy. Earlier we talked about hell being the just and right consequence of our sins. Hell is God's response to our rebellion against him by allowing us to separate ourselves from him. Hell is separation from God. Jesus bore the consequence, the penalty for our sins in our place, and he willingly allowed himself to be separated from God. Remember, on the cross, in his moment of deepest agony, calling out, my God, why have you forsaken me? At that moment, the Son separated, forsaken by the Father. That's justice. He received God's justice in our place, and we receive the mercy. It's not either or, it's both and. And now we've come full circle. I said that humanity is not like a pile of gravel. Humanity is like a tree. We're all in this together. Because of Adam and Eve's original sin, we're all held accountable, and God's justice that we all be separated, that the tree be separated from him because of our sin. But through God's covenant promises, God planted a new tree. Through Abraham, this seed was planted, and this new tree, God's family tree, sprouted and grew. And because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, people from all nations and all tribes and all tongues are being taken from the tree that began in Adam, and they're being removed from that tree, and they're being grafted onto the new tree, the tree of God's family, the tree of Jesus Christ. And the way that you get grafted onto that new and living tree instead of the dead and rotting tree and decaying tree is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And we'll talk more about that in the deliverance section of the catechism. But that is where we pause for now. Next week we'll transition into our Advent series as we join Isaiah in looking forward to and anticipating the arrival of our Messiah. Let's pray together. Holy Father, you are both just and merciful. And though your justice is overwhelming and intimidating for people who haven't kept the law, we are so grateful that you're also merciful and that you provided a way both to uphold your justice, which you must do according to your righteous character, but also to extend mercy to we who need it so badly. Lord Jesus, thank you for that picture of mercy that you extended to that woman who needed it. We are that woman and we need it. And thank you for fulfilling the justice on our behalf. In your name we pray these things. Amen.